Revelation 12 and finish the 12th chapter, Lord willing. And by the way, I would encourage you for next week, read chapter 13 of Revelation, and you'll get very confused, and that's okay. Have it in your mind. And having it been in your mind, then I'm going to exposit several verses, hoping much of it will make sense to you and to me. Because we see the beast that comes out of the sea. Verse 13, verse 1, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 7 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, what in the world could those two verses possibly mean? And we're going to go through that next Sunday. So do me a favor, read chapter 13 so it's familiar to you as we delineate details of 13. Let's take a moment to pray, all right? Our Father, this morning we, your people, have gathered. Hopefully our hearts have been able to worship you, to already see the holiness of our great God and Savior, to comprehend to the extent we can the Trinity, and how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit works in our lives day after day, reinforcing our salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And now, Father, as we approach this sacred scripture of Revelation 12, verse 13 to the end, may we do it justice. Father, it is your word. We want to do justice to it, but of course, some of it is very difficult. Some of it is controversial between good men and women. And it is my prayer, Lord, that we will do our best under the power of the Holy Spirit to make sense of it. We'll ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Details of the battle that's going on in heaven. And just before we start, again, I want to give you a couple of thoughts, hooks, to hang some of your thinking upon regarding prophecy and why it's important. Now, in our worship folder, we thought it might be necessary to write some of these prophecy statistics. Consider these facts before you. Take those, enjoy them, avail yourself of them so that you're not ignorant of them. And today I want to give you 7 factors why prophecy is important in Scripture. As difficult as it may be, and by way of hermeneutics and the interpretation of Scripture, it produces deep, heavy, sometimes controversial thoughts. Yet I want to give you 7 hooks to hang your thinking upon why prophecy is important, not to avoid it, but to jump into it. Even if you can't understand it, begin to study it. First of all, prophecy is part of the whole counsel of God. And in our worship folder, I gave you some good reasons why prophecy is a part of the whole counsel of God. Now, if it is part of the whole counsel, it is not, we are not implying that it's the only counsel of God, but it's part of it. Secondly, prophecy supports the authority of Scripture. Prophecy supports the authority of Scripture. Number three, prophecy demonstrates God's sovereignty over all things. Prophecy demonstrates God's sovereignty over all things, politics included. Number four, prophecy points to God's goodness toward humanity. Prophecy points to God's goodness toward humanity. Now, at this point, just to stir the mind a little bit, I ask the question and do not answer it, but I answer it rhetorically. I ask it rhetorically. Does God love everybody? Does God love everyone unconditionally? We're not going to tackle that today. But if Scripture demonstrates God's sovereignty and prophecy points to God's goodness toward humanity, how does God's love unconditionally, that I hear all the time, for all people, how does that fit in prophecy? And we'll be looking at that in the weeks to come. Number five, prophecy provides hope in a hopeless world. Prophecy provides hope in a hopeless world. And when I mean hopeless, let me just give you an illustration. We were told over these last few years that the world was going to come to an end in 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years if we do not quit using combustible engines. So Tesla comes on the scene, Ford comes on the scene, Chevy comes on the scene. Everybody is building electrical cars. Now Trump is in office, and now we're destroying the electric cars. When I mean hopeless, this is what I mean. But prophecy tells us the world is completely confused. And the only hope that this world has is politics. And by the way, that's the last hope we have. Number six, prophecy promotes godly living in an ungodly world. Prophecy promotes godly living in an ungodly world. And yet we're hearing an awful lot about God, aren't we? We want to do away with the Educational Administration of the United States, and many states are now seeing this is a good time to insert the Bible in the curriculum. I'm not opposed to that. But let me ask you, would you be opposed to putting the Quran in the schools? So be careful what you wish for, okay? Be careful what you wish for. Politics isn't going to answer it. Sometimes it's going to go a way that we enjoy. Other times it's not. God is in charge of this, and he's going to make sense out of it all someday. Now we're in Revelation 12. We're going to begin our reading at verse 10. I'm sorry, it was only six. It was only six. I apologize. I was going to add another one last night, and I thought, nah, it's too close to another one. So I left it off. Thank you. Thanks for correcting me. You can do it privately in my office next time. Okay, we're reading at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you will dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time on this earth. Those first two verses give to us a joyful declaration in heaven. You'll notice in that passage, it started, the Apostle John said, I heard a loud voice saying. Now, whoever is behind this loud voice, we do not know. Obviously, it's some representative of redeemed humanity, but not an angel, not God. Why? Because the voice speaks of the accuser of our brethren. Now, the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Satan's work of heaven only ends right here. He has access to God's throne room right now with God's permission. And he becomes the accuser of the brethren. So this loud voice is probably a representative of the redeemed, but not an angel and not God. Why? Because the voice speaks of the accuser of our brethren. Who's our brethren? The redeemed. Our brethren is not God. Our brethren is not an angel. Our brethren must be representatives of the redeemed humanity. So today we have, and I believe we need, the scripture says we need it, an intercessor, an advocate. In your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews verse, chapter 7, verse 25. I read, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, that's Jesus Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the brethren. So Hebrews 7, 25 is saying we not only have an intercessor, an advocate, but we need an intercessor and an advocate. And you can also look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And we know we sin. And therefore we need an advocate, an intercessor. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, to those who will believe. Now you also notice in the 12th chapter, verse 10 and 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now this is hard language, but I have to ask the question, how did they overcome him? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now the blood overcomes Satan's accusations. So when Satan has the opportunity to address God in the believer's behalf, and he accuses them, you and I have an intercessor, an advocate, Jesus Christ, that intercedes for us. Why? Through the blood that he sacrificed on the cross for us. Notice that verse, though. That verse says, not only by the blood of the Lamb, but by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, the blood of the Lamb diminishes the accusation, but their own personal testimony that they lived in front of others, they lived that testimony spoken and unspoken because they did not even love their life. In other words, they weren't ashamed to share the testimony, even if it meant their life. Now the question is, how much of a testimony do we have? If I can just make a simple application here. We know that the accuser is overcome by the blood of the Lamb, but does our life, does our witness, is it in conjunction with the blood of the Lamb, even to the point that they did not love their lives to their death? This tells us three keys to the saints' victory over Satan. And that we have no reason as believers in Christ, because of the blood of the Lamb that was shed upon the cross, and by the testimony of your life and my life, there are three keys to the saints' victory over Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What does this mean? The blood overcomes Satan's accusations. Now look at your life, my life. Does Satan have anything he can accuse God about you? I would say he does. He's a master psychologist. He watches our life. He watches our testimony. He watches and knows our sin. And he can bring that to the Father. He can bring that to the Lord and say, what about Chuck down there? Do you know what I saw him engaged in? And you know what the Lord says to him? Jesus Christ intercedes in my behalf because of the blood of the Lamb and said, Satan, depart. Because he's mine. Now that doesn't mean for a moment that he can't say, Satan, you can't have access to him. Because he's sovereign. God can do that. And I pray all the time that He will not do it, because I have enough problems. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. Those accusations mean nothing against us because Jesus has already paid the penalty our sins deserved. That's what Luther couldn't get through his head. That's precisely what caused him to confess his sins 6 hours every day. We may be even worse than Satan's accusations, but we are still made righteous by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Luther came to that. You are saved by faith, not by works. In your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 9. And if you don't turn there, you might want to write it down, because it's a great passage of Scripture that you and I can use at times like this. This is Hebrews 9:14. Let me do 13 and 14. Hebrews 9:13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, in the Old Testament, that's what the sacrificial offerings were. Here's verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Luther, do you like that one? Cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 15. For this reason, what reason? Verse 14. For this reason, He is the mediator of our new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant of the Old Testament, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Why did Christ die? So He sealed the covenant. And then every time you and I take the Lord's Supper together, this new covenant in my blood, in your behalf. What? Only God could have done this. Only God could have planned redemption for lost men and women this way. So I think it's important to say that we should not regard the blood of Jesus in a superstitious manner. It is not a magical potion, nor is it the literal blood of Jesus, literally applied, that saves or cleanses us. Now, let me explain. For if that were so, think of this, then His Roman executioners, splattered with His blood, would have been automatically saved, and the actual number of molecules of Jesus' literal blood would limit the number of people who could be saved. The blood speaks to us of the real physical death of Jesus Christ in our place, on our behalf. That literal death in our place and the literal judgment he bore on our behalf is what saves us. That's precisely what Luther came to realize. Now, by the blood, it emphasizes the death of Jesus. He did not only suffer, but he died. Now, of the Lamb emphasizes the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, because the Passover Lamb died as the substitute for others. Remember that in Exodus? Put the blood on the lintels of the doorpost and the death angel will pass over. Their hope in the old covenant sacrifice was to obey God, put blood over the lintel of the doorpost, and the death angel passed over. The new covenant is more effective because the spotless Lamb of God shed his blood once for all, substitutionally, for those who believe. The blood of Jesus heals our troubled conscience because we know that by his death, our sin is atoned for. Is that marvelous, or is that just a theological truth? But to only use the blood of Jesus in that way is selfish. We should be like these saints used the doctrine of atonement not as a pillow to rest their weariness, but as a weapon to subdue their sin. It's not just he died for me and I can live as I please. And that becomes the pillow upon which I rest all my hope. But because he did it in my behalf, as was read this morning in 2 Peter, how should we now live? So how does the blood of the Lamb conquer Satan in the life of the believer, I ask? How does the death of Jesus on the cross as our substitute bring us victory? I want to share four ways that it works, and that is accurate number. Four ways that it works. First, it works because his victory is my victory. His victory upon the cross, the resurrection from the dead, to ascend to heaven with his Father, because of his victory, it is my victory. Secondly, it works because the work of Jesus upon the cross for us is the ultimate demonstration of God's love and a constant remembrance of the blood of the Lamb does the assurance that every fear Satan whispers into our mind is a lie. So it works because of Jesus' death upon the cross. It is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Number three, his blood works because the death of Jesus on the cross as our substitute reveals the true nature of sin. And this makes us want to avoid sin. Think on that with me just a minute. What makes you avoid sin? Is the speed limit? Cause you to avoid speeding? See, the law says 55. Yeah, the siren will. Right. But the law won't. All it does is it says this is the limit. And you know, I want to avoid that because I want to go 65. But what helps me avoid sin, if I can draw that analogy, is sin offends the God who substituted himself for my death. Spurgeon writes, quote, Satan makes sin seem pleasurable, but the cross reveals its bitterness. Did you catch that? Satan makes sin seem pleasurable, but looking at the cross reveals its bitterness. If Jesus died because of sin, men begin to see that sin must be a murderous thing, quote unquote. That's number three. Number three is because the death of Christ on the cross as our substitute reveals the true nature of sin. And this makes us want to avoid sin. Fourth, number four. It works because the death of Jesus on the cross as our substitute purchases us as God's personal property. Do you think of yourself that way? I belong to Him. I belong to Him. When He put that wedding ring on you in salvation, do you see that you belong to Christ? So it works because the death of Christ on the cross as our substitute purchases us as God's personal property. And this makes us want to live unto God. Spurgeon had another interesting thought, quote, if anything can make a man holy, it is a firm faith in the atoning sacrifice. When a man knows that Jesus died for him, he feels that he is not his own, but bought with a price, and therefore he must live unto him that died for him and rose again. Unquote. Shouldn't that change some of our behavior? Some of our gossip? Some of our backbiting? Some of our accusations? Now, if all of that is true, we must therefore use the blood of the Lamb in spiritual warfare. Not as a Christian abracadabra, as if chanting the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, could keep Satan away like garlic is said to keep away vampires. But rather, our understanding, our apprehension, our focus, may I say our obsession with the death of Jesus on the cross as our substitute wins the battle. It's our goal. He's our goal. And that helps us avoid sin because He is our substitute. Spurgeon had a long one on this, but I need to read it to you. Quote, the precious blood of Jesus is not meant for us merely to admire and exhibit. We must not be content to talk about it, extol it, and do anything with it. But we are to use it in the great crusade against unholiness and unrighteousness, till it is said of us, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This is precious blood, is to be used for overcoming and consequently for holy warfare. We dishonor it if we do not use it to that end. The dog of hell knows the dread name which makes him lie down. We must confront him with the authority and specially with the atonement of the Lamb of God, unquote. Isn't that good? Knowing that we belong to him makes the dog of hell know the dread name which makes him lie down. And then they overcame Satan by the word of their testimony. I'm not going to say much on this. This is pretty self-explanatory. Their testimony overcomes Satan's deception. Knowing and remembering the work of God in their life protects them against Satan's deceptions. If you and I could keep that remembrance before us. I'm seeing a lot of crosses on TV. Anyone noticing that? Everybody seems to be wearing a cross. Just kind of hangs there. Men, women. I wonder if that avoids sin for them. Or is it just jewelry? Has it just become a cultural sign that I'm an American? Therefore, I'm a Christian. They overcame him. They did not love their lives to the death. Now notice, loving not their lives overcomes Satan's violence. If they did not cling to their own earthly lives, then there really is no threat Satan can bring against them. Isn't that the truth? If they believe to live as Christ and die as gain, Philippians 1:21, then how can Satan's violence against them be effective? All you can do is kill me. My wife will get the insurance. Or vice versa. It's so simple, and yet it's so profound. If all a man or woman can do is kill you for the gospel's sake and to live as Christ and die as gain, what's there to lose? What's there to lose? I think this is what he's saying here to us. The ancient Greek word used in this passage for love here is agape or agape, which speaks of a divine self sacrificing, decision-based love. And it's up to each one of us to choose. We will love our lives to the death. Will our physical lives be the most precious thing to us, or will we find our life by losing it for Jesus? Well, those are heavy thoughts. Those are cringe-worthy thoughts when we're looking at such security today. You know, I receive almost daily in my email an email called Christian Warriors. And this is a man that has taken up the cause of teaching churches how to keep their people all safe in church. I mean, if someone was to walk through that door right now, who'd be the first to get it? What would we do? How would we deal with it? How would we deal with it? This guy sends out a newsletter almost every day showing us how to be safe and secure. And I was planning for this message, and I thought to myself, wow, to live as Christ and to die is gain. That would be that guy's loss, I'm telling you that. Because we would gain heaven, and he'd gain hell. Then I love that expression. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Heavens rejoice at the eviction of Satan, but heaven's gain is the earth's loss. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For he knows, Satan knows, that he has a short time. That's all he's got. Satan's power is real, and at times can be terrifying, but not because he is triumphant, but because he knows he's beaten, and he has a short time left. He's like a wounded, cornered animal that fights ferociously, but he's doomed. Well, let's skip on to verses 13 and 16. Satan attacks the woman. God protects her, verses 13 to 16. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. You remember from last week, the woman is Israel, who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half time, away from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent hurled water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon had hurled out of his mouth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. This is Israel. Now some teach that the woman is a symbol representing all the people of God. I personally don't see that. But some commentators see it that way, including faithful Israel in the church. They use this to advance the idea that the church is here during the tribulation. But if the woman represents all the people of God, the church and faithful Israel, then who are the rest of her offspring described in verse 17? Let's look at it. We're skipping down from 16 to 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, whom I'm saying is Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Christ. I really believe it is better to see her as Israel in general, or Messianic Jews in particular. But then I must ask, why does Satan attack the Jewish people? You and I both agree, even today, we look at Israel and all the way to the past. She has been judged, she has been dethroned, she has been thrown into geographic areas all across the world, and only up until 1946, a small little 8 million, maybe 9 million people in Israel exist. And they hold off all hordes of Arabs. I think this is a question for all history. Not only for the Great Tribulation. The reason is because from the time of Abraham, Israel holds a critical role in God's plan of redemption. First, it was in bringing forth the Messiah, the Redeemer. For out of Israel, of the line of David, Jesus came forth. Secondly, then it was in the fulfillment of his plan, because Jesus promised that the Jewish people would exist and welcome him when he returns in glory to this world. If your Bibles are still open and you're not sleeping, go with me to Matthew 23. I want to show you a verse of scripture. Matthew 23, verse 39. Let's go to 37, 38, 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Israel has rejected the Messiah over and over and over. And here Jesus is talking, verse 38. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, Israel. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's in reference to when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. But what did they do? They rejected him. Now I want you to catch this verse 39 again. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now we know that he came, blessed is he in the name of the Lord, and they rejected him. If Satan succeeds in destroying the Jewish people, then God's eternal plan is in some way thwarted. And I submit to you that it will not be. But the woman was given two wings, the scripture says, of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Remember last Sunday I was talking about the possibility of Petra being the place where she may fly. The eagle's wings, I believe, are an emblem from the Exodus deliverance. They fled from Egypt into the wilderness, and once again, Israel will flee into the wilderness during the tribulation. God's protection is another way of connecting these people with Israel. Now, where she's nourished for a time, and times, and half time. Here's the best way to remember what this means. This is another reference to a 3 1/2 period of time, indicating that these events, this dramatic persecution of Israel, takes place during the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, which we do not have time to get into. But the time is 1 year. The times 2 years, which makes 3. And a half is a half a year. That's 3 1/2, which means the tribulation is 7 years, but the great tribulation is 3 1/2 years. So the serpent hurled out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. The fury that's poured out against Israel after the abomination of desolation, according to Daniel 9, at 3 1/2 years of the tribulation, marking the halfway point of the 70th week of Daniel, was spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24. So I'm going to go to Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus is prophesying at the end of Matthew when they were asking of Christ's return. He says in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet," see, it's not just my words here, this is Matthew, "standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." So at 3:30, the Antichrist rejects Israel. Israel flees to the mountains. Maybe Petra, we don't know. Verse 17, "Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, the believers. Those days will be cut short." The elect, even during the tribulation. Verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs, false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible," which means it's not possible, "even the elect." This passage in Revelation, correlating with Matthew 24, describes the fury that Jesus told them to flee. "The earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood, which the dragon, the Antichrist, had spewed out of his mouth." Now this passage, I think, also describes God's ultimate protection of Israel from the fury of Satan and his demons and his antichrists during the tribulation. And just an interesting passage in Isaiah 59, verse 19. As it says, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." See how that fits, okay? "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard." Those believers will run to safety. Last verse, verse 17. The dragon's anger is focused against God's people. So verse 17 says, "So the dragon was ticked off, enraged with the woman Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her children." Watch this. The woman Israel are the elect of Israel. Now you can argue with me if you want, not now, but another time. The elect of Israel. In other words, Jewish people mid-tribulation will be saved. "And went off to make war with the rest of her children that were not the elect, who keeps the commandments of God and holds to the testimony of Jesus." So this dragon's really ticked off with this woman, Israel. By the way, he's always been, hasn't he? Look at Israel. Even to this day, Israel's turning on herself for trying to get the hostages out. "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring." I think this may refer to Israel, the redeemed woman, and the Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus during the Great Tribulation. These two groups are particular targets of Satan and his Antichrist's persecution in the last days. Now, you can argue with me all you want at another time. I'm just giving you the position that I believe that I hold in this passage. Now, you'll notice as we close, he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. This either brings or continues the fierce persecution of all those who would not submit to and worship the great satanic dictator, the Antichrist. And he goes after the martyrs of this period. We saw that in Revelation 6 and 7. Why? Satan's time is short. He knows it. It's going to be shorter in the future, but Satan is a defeated, vanquished foe. Believer this morning, hold to the cross of Christ. Satan is vanquished, although God's work is yet to be completed. Well, I hope I've at least answered some or created more questions for you. You can do your own study on that. And if you want to discuss anything with me, I'll be happy to do that. Let's bow for prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the Word of God. We can't thank you for Scripture we don't study. Lord, sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we get it right. But our job is to interpret the Scripture, to make sense of it. So I pray, Lord, that as we leave today, that our hearts will rejoice in the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Know that we who know and love you as Lord and Savior have nothing to fear with regard to Satan. But we look at the cross, knowing what you did for us, we in turn live for you. Dismiss us from this service, I pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask it. Amen. 15 minutes. We'll